Hello, my name is Father Boniface, and I welcome you to this program, In the Motherly Arms of the Church, in which Catholic bishops and priests read and discuss the documents of the Second Vatican Council. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear our Mother Mary's song of God's mercy that continues to rise up from our Holy Mother Church in the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. He has mercy on those who fear Him in every generation. The message of the Second Vatican Council was proclaimed from St. Peter's Square and extended out to the world through the great colonnade of Bernini, which he himself described as the motherly arms of the Church. Truly, the Second Vatican Council extended the motherly arms of the Church to the whole world. Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, expressed it thus: "This Second Vatican Council, having probed more profoundly into the mystery of the Church, now addresses itself without hesitation, not only to the sons of the Church and to all who invoke the name of the Church, but to the whole of humanity. For the Council yearns to explain to everyone how it conceives of the presence and activity of the Church in the world of today." Pope Benedict XVI elaborated on this 50 years later, saying, "The Second Vatican Council is a strong appeal for us to rediscover the beauty of our faith each day, to know it in a more profound way, so as to have a more intense relationship with the Lord and to live our Christian vocation fully. Now let us entrust ourselves to the motherly arms of Mary and the motherly arms of the Church as we reflect on the teachings of the Second Vatican Council."
Hello, I'm Father Marco Pavan from Italy. I live as an hermit in a little hermitage in the Diocese of Fiesole near Florence. Today we will be reading and discussing the Dei Verbum. Dei Verbum is one of the most famous and the most controversial document of the Second Vatican Council, one of the four apostolic constitutions, along with the Sacrosanctum Concilium, Lumen Gentium, and Gaudium et Spes. It was written by the Council, the Fathers on the Council. It was promulgated on the November 18, 1975, and it was approved by the Pope Paul VI. We will read and comment on this document paragraph after paragraph. The first paragraph is the preface of the document. In this preface, the Fathers of the Council try to give us some basic information about the content and the nature of this document. In the first paragraph, we read, "Hearing the word of God with reverence and proclaiming it with faith, the Sacred Synod takes its direction from these words of St. John: 'We announce to you the eternal life which dwelt with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard we announce to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our common fellowship be with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, following the footsteps of the Council of Trent and of the First Vatican Council, this present Council wishes to set forth authentic doctrine on divine revelation, and how it is handed on, so that by hearing the message of salvation, the whole world may believe, by believing it may hope, and by hoping it may love." In this preface, we can say two important things. First, the content, the main topic of the document is divine revelation. why the fathers of the council felt the need to write down a document about divine revelation. At the time of the council, the topic of the divine revelation was highly debated, was a hot topic, because there was a stream in the Catholic theology that thought that scripture and tradition was the two sources of divine revelation. That is, in the Catholic Church, you cannot interpret the Bible without the tradition. Another stream that became in the Council the mainstream of the Fathers talked that thinking about revelation in the terms of scripture and tradition as the two sources is wrong. Scripture and tradition are strictly connected, but they are connected at the same time with revelation, that is the only source of the tradition and of the scripture. This topic is very important for the life of the Church and is very important today, because after the Protestant Reformation, after Luther, who proclaimed that the life of faith has to be based only on the sola scriptura, only the scripture, the problem of the relationship between scripture and tradition, first in the Council of Trent and after in the theology until the Vatican II, was highly debated. In what sense in the Catholic Church scripture and tradition coexist together and work together in the life of the faithfuls. So at that time the fathers in the council decided to give magisterial authoritative word about this highly debated question. The second point is that the stress that the document put on the word hearing is the first word of the document, hearing the word of God. Dei verbum religiose audiens in Latin. So the document is the fruit of the hearing of the fathers to the word of God. It is a kind of confession. We fathers are writing to the whole church saying that our words is only the fruit of our hearing of the word of God. So, in a sense, this word proclaims and confesses that revelation is the source of the magisterial teaching. Now, this document, the Dei Verbum, is divided into two great parts. There is the first part, talks about revelation itself. What's revelation? In what sense it affects the life of the Church? And the second chapter, one of the most debated chapters in the Council, is the problem of ending on divine revelation, that is the problem of tradition. In this second chapter, the Fathers wrote about scripture, tradition, inspiration, and other highly debated topic. The final chapter is devoted to the Church, to the Scripture in the life of the Church. That is, once you recognize the role, the function of tradition and Scripture in the economy of revelation, what is the place of these two realities in the life of the Church? Let's begin with the first chapter, Revelation itself, paragraph from 2 to 6. Paragraph 2. In his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will, by which through Christ, the Word made flesh, man might in the Holy Spirit have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature. Through this revelation, therefore, the invisible God, out of the abundance of his love, speaks to men as friends, and lives among them, so that he may invite and take them into fellowship with himself. This plan of revelation is realized by deeds and words having an inner unity. The deeds wrought by God in the history of salvation manifest and confirm the teaching and realities signified by the word, while the words proclaim the deeds and clarify the mystery contained in them. By this revelation, then, the deepest truth about God and the salvation of man shines out for our sake in Christ, who is both the mediator and the fullness of all revelation. In this paragraph, there are two important points. The first is a kind of definition of revelation. God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will. Revelation is God who revealed himself, his own person, in a sense. And at the same time, revealing himself, he reveals to men that he wants to save them, to make known the hidden purpose of his will. So, revelation involves at the same time the personal commitment, the personal relationship with God. God reveals himself to humankind, and at the same time the knowing of the truth of the realities about the purpose, the will of God, that the man has to know in order to be saved. The purpose of revelation is, in the words of the document, the salvation or the communion between God and man. The invisible God speaks to man as friends and lives among them so that he may invite and take them into fellowship with himself. The purpose of revelation is not a kind of dry teaching of some realities or truths, but is the personal commitment of God and of man in a communion, in a fellowship with God. The second important thing, one of the most important thing in the document, I think, is that the plan of revelation is realized by deeds and words. Deeds and words, these two words, this pair of words, is strictly rooted in the Bible itself. And in the background of this statement, there is a kind of biblical reflection about the way of revelation, the ways of revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Bibles, we can find often the statement or the confession of the fact that God revealed himself speaking to some people, the prophets, for example, Moses, and also acting in the life of Israel. God took Israel from Egypt, he, so to speak, bring Israel into desert. So he acted, he saved Israel from Egypt, from the Pharaoh, and so on. Words and deeds, the two hands of revelation, in a sense. And the Council, De Verbum, stresses the fact that deeds and words are strictly connected. The deeds manifest, show the teachings, the word, and at the same time, the words proclaim and confirm the meaning of the deeds and clarify the mystery contained in them, in the words of the De Verbum. So, this statement is clearly biblical, as he is one of the first magisterial statement about the way, the shape of revelation. And biblical as well is the statement about the fact that the fullness of revelation is the person of Jesus Christ, who is both the mediator of the fullness of revelation. Two statements, two qualities that are clearly taken from the Bible itself, from the New Testament, in which Christ is called at the same time the mediator between God and man and is the fullness of all revelation. Paragraph 3. God, who through the word creates all things and keeps them in existence, gives man an enduring witness to himself in created realities. Planning to make known the way of heavenly salvation, he went further and from the start manifested himself to our first parents. Then, after their fall, his promise of redemption aroused in them the hope of being saved, and from that time on he ceaselessly kept the human race in his care to give eternal life to those who perseveringly do good in search of salvation. Then, at the time he had appointed, he called Abram in order to make of him a great nation. Through the patriarchs, and after them through Moses and the prophets, he taught his people to acknowledge himself the one living and true God, provident Father and just Judge, and to wait for the Savior promised by him, and in this manner prepare the way for the gospel down through the centuries. Now, the topic of this third paragraph is clearly the Old Testament and creation, or better, creation and Old Testament, as the two first phases of revelation. In the background of the statements of the De Verbum, there is the idea that revelation was accomplished through century in a progressive way, from the beginning, from the creation itself, the creation of the world, to the fullness that is Christ. This paragraph is a kind of summary of the history of the Old Testament. In this summary, we can find two important statements. First, creation is in itself the first revelation of God. So God revealed himself for the first time in creating the world. The world creates all things and keeps them in existence. So, the second point is that after the fall, after the original sin, after the fall of Adam and Eve, of the humankind in general, God acted in human history so as to reveal himself, to save them from the death, and to announce the sending of the Savior. So, the Old Testament is summarized in these three important acts of God: saving or accompanying the man, the fallen man. Second, saving them, the man and Israel in particular, from death. And third, announcing the Savior. This is the second phase of the revelation that is equal, actually is, the Old Testament. The fourth paragraph we are going to read talks about the New Testament and the fullness of revelation in Christ. Then, after speaking in many and varied ways through the prophets, now, at last, in these days, God has spoken to us in his Son. For he sent his Son, the eternal Word, who enlightens all men, so that he might dwell among men and tell them of the innermost being of God. Jesus Christ, therefore, the Word made flesh, was sent as a man to men. He speaks the words of God and completes the work of salvation which his Father gave him to do. To see Jesus is to see his Father. For this reason, Jesus perfected revelation by fulfilling it through his whole work of making himself present and manifesting himself through his words and deeds, his signs and wonders, but especially through his death and glorious resurrection from the dead and final sending of the Spirit of Truth. Moreover, he confirmed with divine testimony what Revelation proclaimed, that God is with us to free us from the darkness of sin and death, and to raise us up to life eternal. The Christian dispensation, therefore, as the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away, and we now await no further new public revelation before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This paragraph is a kind of summary of the doctrine of theology of the New Testament. In this paragraph is summarized the fact that God, better Christ, is the fullness of revelation. The background of this statement is biblical as well. In the Gospels, we can find often the statement, the affirmation that Christ accomplished the words of the Old Testament, so is the fulfillment of Scriptures. What's the meaning of this phrase, fulfillment of Scriptures? True is word and deeds, says as the Dei Verbum, Christ was able to show that the Old Testament was an announcement of his very person. So, if you read the Old Testament, you can see that Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. Fulfillment means also that God promised in the Old Testament to Israel, through the prophets, through Moses, promised to give man eternal life, to defeat the death once for all, and to free us from the sin. So, Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures because he was able, through his death and resurrection, to rescue us from sin and death. This is the first important statement in this paragraph of the Dei Verbum. The second important statement is that after Christ, there is no revelation to be waited for. The Christian dispensation will never pass away, says the Council, and we now await no further new public revelation. This statement is traditional. At this point, the Dei Verbum simply repeats what tradition said along centuries many times. After the death of the last of the apostles, is the classical phrase sentence, the revelation is closed. So, there are no further revelation after the closing of the canon of the Scriptures and after the death of the last of the apostle. All revelations, plural, after the only revelation, singular, are deemed by the Church private or personal revelations. We are not, strictly speaking, bounded to believe in personal or private revelations, but for our faith, we are bounded to believe in the only revelation that is witnessed through the Bible. Okay, now we have read and commented the first four paragraphs of the Dei Verbum. Next time we will pick up the fifth paragraph and we will go on in reading and commenting this very important document for our life of faith. Thank you. We are reading the Dei Verbum, the document of the Second Vatican Council about divine revelation. We read in the past episode the first four paragraphs, and we begin today to read the fifth paragraph. The fifth and the sixth paragraph of the Dei Verbum belongs to the chapter 1, which is devoted to the revelation itself, a kind of summary of theology of revelation of the council. The fifth and the sixth paragraph are devoted to the problem of obedience and supernatural knowledge. Let's read the fifth paragraph. The obedience of faith is to be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which man commits his whole self freely to God, offering the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed by him. To make this act of faith, the grace of God and the interior help of the Holy Spirit must precede and assist, moving the heart and turning it to God, opening the eyes of the mind and giving joy and ease to everyone in assenting to the truth and believing it. To bring about an ever deeper understanding of revelation, the same Holy Spirit constantly brings faith to completion by his gifts. The topic of this paragraph is obedience of faith. The problem is that, from the point of view of humankind, from an anthropological point of view, the match of revelation is faith. But faith is accomplished through obedience, because faith is by itself assenting to the truth revealed by God. So, to say yes to the word of God that reach you and ask you to be welcome, to be believed. The fifth paragraph of the Dei Verbum is made up of quotation from Scripture, as usual in this document, and from an important document of the Magisterium, the Constitution on Divine Revelation Dei Filius of the First Vatican Council. The problem at the First Vatican Council was how to explain the knowledge of faith in the context of rationalism. Rationalism is the philosophy, is a way of thinking in which the main premise is man is able to know reality only through his reason. So the basis, the truth, is only the reason, the human reason. All the matters that fall outside the grasp, the reaching of human reason, are not worth of knowledge. So at that time, the First Vatican Council asserted that the revelation is a supernatural act that communicates the truths about God and of God to the human reason, but that human reason is not able by itself to produce. The Dei Verbum was written in a different context. The context was to affirm the reality of revelation in a positive way. But at the same time, the fathers of the council felt the need to recover, to pick up the statement, the important statement of the First Vatican Council, and to reassert the fact that obedience of faith is accomplished because revelation is a supernatural act. The Dei Verbum is more exact and more precise in saying that man needs the help of the Holy Spirit in order to believe, to make an act of obedience to the revelation of God. The Holy Spirit must precede and assist, moving the heart and turning it to God, opening the eyes of the mind and giving joy and ease. Why the stress on faith? Because revelation is an act of self-disclosure, a personal self-disclosure. God reveals, first of all, himself. So faith is to welcome, to open yourself to a personal revelation of God. It's not only obedience in the sense of assenting to abstract or rational or ideas or abstract truth. The sixth paragraph goes on in this direction. Through divine revelation, God chose to show forth and communicate himself and the eternal decisions of his will regarding the salvation of man. That is to say, he chose to share with them those divine treasures which totally transcend the understanding of the human mind. As a sacred synod has affirmed, God, the beginning and end of all things, can be known with certainty from created reality by the light of human reason, but teaches that it is through his revelation that those religious truths which are by their nature accessible to human reason can be known by all men with ease, with solid certitude, and with no trace of error, even in this present state of the human race. The background of this paragraph is still the First Vatican Council. In the first part of this paragraph, the Council, the Dei Verbum, stresses the fact that revelation means that God reveals truths or things, in a sense, that cannot be known only by human reason. Treasures, the words of the Dei Verbum, which totally transcend the understanding of the human mind. At the same time, in the second part of the paragraph, the Council, the Dei Verbum, stresses the fact that human reason can actually know something of God through the lie of the human reason. That is, through created word, man is able to know something of God. But only thanks to the revelation, these truths, these qualities that the human reason is able to know through creation are confirmed and are, in a way, widened. So there is a kind of cooperation, co-working between human reason and divine revelation. Even if divine revelation is not accessible by the human reason, at the same time, when God reveals himself, he requires the cooperation of human reason. This doctrine is firmly rooted in the Bible itself. In the first two chapters, especially in the first chapter of the letter of St. Paul to Romans, is clearly asserted that the man is able to know the qualities, the attributes of God from the creation. In the words of the First Vatican Council and the Dei Verbum as well, from created reality, man is able to know something of God. The sixth paragraph is the end of the first part, or the chapter one, of the Dei Verbum. From this point on begins the second part, and especially the second chapter, which is devoted to the problem of the handing on the revelation. That is, the problem of the scriptures, tradition, relationship between scriptures and tradition, and finally, relationship between scriptures, tradition, and magisterium. This is the most debated part of the document. Dei Verbum is the only document of the Second Vatican Council that was discussed all the four sessions of the council. There are a lot of stories about the writing of the redaction of these documents, struggles between fathers of the council, theologians, commissions, and so on. The Pope, Paul VI, was asked several times to give a word in this very difficult situation. At last, the fruit of these struggles is a very thick paragraph or very thick part in which the fathers try to reconcile the different streams, the different souls of the council, in order to give the believers a balanced presentation of the explication of the revelation in history of the two main tools of revelation, that is, scriptures and tradition. Let's start with the first paragraph of this part, the paragraph 7. In his gracious goodness, God has seen to it that what he had revealed for the salvation of all nations would abide perpetually in its full integrity and be handed on to all generations. Therefore, Christ the Lord, in whom the full revelation of the supreme God is brought to completion, commissioned the apostles to preach to all men that gospel which is the source of all saving truth and moral teaching, and to impart to them heavenly gifts. This gospel had been promised in former times through the prophets, and Christ himself had fulfilled it and promulgated it with his lips. This commission was faithfully fulfilled by the apostles, who, by their oral preaching, by example, and by observances, handed on what they had received from the lips of Christ, from living with him, and from what he did, or what they had learned through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, this first part of the paragraph is very, very important, very, very thick. It's a kind of theological masterpiece, in a sense. The main point of this paragraph and the starting point of the problem of handing on divine revelation is the fact that Christ, which is the fullness of revelation, committed the apostle to preach the gospel, the truth about himself, to the whole world. So the apostles have a key role in the handing on of divine revelation. In the words of the council, the apostle was given the task to hand it on what they have received from the lips of Christ, that is the Word, from living with him and from what he did. So the deeds of Christ, the personal knowledge of Christ, the words of Christ, and the deeds of Christ. Or, the council adds, or what they had learned through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that is, the knowledge of truths that the Holy Spirit communicates directly, in a sense, to them, truths that are connected to the person of Christ. So, the starting point of tradition and scripture, from a Christian point of view, are the apostles. The apostles was committed the task to preach the gospel, and the content of the gospel is what they have seen and heard from Christ, which is the fullness of revelation. This paragraph follows. The commission was fulfilled too by those apostles and apostolic men who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. But in order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over to them the authority to teach in their own place. This sacred tradition, therefore, and sacred scripture of both the Old and New Testaments are like a mirror in which the pilgrim church on earth looks at God, from whom she has received everything, until she is brought finally to see him as he is, face to face. The second part of this paragraph adds to the previous statements about the role, the function of the apostles, an important information, an important specification. That is, these apostles and apostolic men means the first disciples of the apostles. This phrase, apostolic men, in Latin, viri apostolici, was used by church fathers to indicate the some writings of the New Testament that traditionally were not written by apostles. For example, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. According to the tradition, Luke was not an apostle, but was a disciple of St. Paul. And Mark, who was not an apostle as well, was a disciple of St. Peter. So, apostolic men means first disciples of the apostles that heard the preaching of the apostles, saw them, knew them personally, and were able to commit to the writing, the preaching of the apostles. So, from the church, they are considered equal to the apostles themselves from the point of view of the inspiration of the scripture. So, firstly, the council says that the apostles at a certain point decided to commit to writing the preaching, their preaching, and above all what they learned by the person of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. This is the point in time and space, the birth point of the scripture. More specifically, of the New Testament, in a sense of the Bible as we know it today. But at the same time, the apostles decided to appoint their successors, the bishops. Bishops means people, persons, believers, that were committed to fulfill the same task as the apostles, even after the death of the apostles. So, bishops are the followers, are the people which were committed to continue the task of the apostles, and are, in a sense, the main holder, the main point of tradition. Apostolic tradition means, firstly, the apostolic succession of the bishops. And the document, De Verbum, says to us, the books of the Old and New Testament and the tradition, apostolic tradition of the bishops, are like a mirror in which the church looks at God, from God, she has received everything. They are a mirror that lead the church to the final point of his journey, that is, the end of the day and the coming of Christ, the moment in which all the believers will see God face to face. Paragraph 8. And so, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved by an unending succession of preachers until the end of time. Therefore, the apostles, ending on what they themselves had received, warned the faithful to hold fast to the tradition which they have learned either by word of mouth or by letter, and to fight in defense of the faith and on once for all. Now, what was handed on by the apostles includes everything which contributes toward the holiness of life and increase in faith of the peoples of God. And so the Church, in her teaching, life, and worship, perpetuates and hands on to all generations all that she herself is, all that she believes. In this paragraph, there are two important points. The topic is how to explain the relationship between Scripture and apostolic succession, or apostolic preaching. The first statement of the Council is, the apostolic preaching is expressed especially or in a special way in the inspired books, but the apostles and after that the bishops was committed to preserve the right understanding and the right preaching of the inspired book. At the same time, the apostles handed down to the Church some specific traditions. In this word, this is the second important statement of the paragraph 8 of the De Verbum. With tradition or apostolic tradition, we mean some things related to teaching, life, and worship that even if they are not in the Scripture, expressed in the Scripture, nevertheless, they are to be deemed venerable, they have to be preserved, because their origin is in the apostolic preaching itself. It is a very important statement, teaching, life, and worship. Doctrine, liturgy, and life. So three main domains in which we can see the tradition or the apostolic tradition. The way through which you pray God, you praise as Church God. The way you communicate your word or truths about Him, the teaching. And finally, the life of faith of every single believer. So, we have just read the paragraph from 5 to 8 of the De Verbum. Paragraph that dealt with the problem of obedience of faith and, above all, of the handing on of divine revelation. Next time, we will pick up the second part of paragraph 8 and we will see how the Council speaks of the handing on of divine revelation. God bless you and see you again. Thank you.
have